It's good to have everyone here. It's a wonderful blessing that God has given us another opportunity on this side of eternity to worship Him, to sing these songs of praise, to offer these words of prayer, and to once again study from His holy book. I can't help but feel that the building is slightly tipping in this direction. It's unusual to have so many on that side, but it's good to see everyone. Oops, I don't have my thing in. It doesn't work without that in there. An attitude is the frame of mind that one has towards a thing. It's a viewpoint or a position. Even though I got this information secondhand that stuck with me over the years, there was a fellow that was an elder in the Lord's church. He also happened to have a very high position in NASA. He was, during the Apollo program, the chief retro officer. If you're familiar with the space program, the retro department was the people that were responsible for getting the spacecraft back through the atmosphere. So they knew a lot about the proper attitude. And this man said, attitude is where you are in relation to where you ought to be. And I think that's a pretty good definition. Men, you know, have a lot of different attitudes towards the Word of God. And unfortunately, many of those attitudes are going to keep people from heaven. So in our lesson this evening, I want to look at seven attitudes that men have towards the Word of God. And I want to challenge all of us to try to best identify the attitude that we have towards the Word. The first attitude that many have towards the Word of God is the attitude of rebellion. That was the attitude that Israel had towards the Word. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet addresses this at the very beginning. In verse 2, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is what the Lord said. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. Notice at the very beginning of that section that he identifies them as being rebellious towards him. A similar passage is in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Again, the Lord is speaking, and he tells Israel to stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The attitude of rebellion is carried over into the New Testament. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you remember in 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives a charge to Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And why is the reason for that? Verse 3 identifies it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why would people heap up for themselves these false teachers to tickle their ears? Because they're rebelling against the Word of God. King Saul was one who was rebellious. We're not going to read from it, but in 1 Samuel 15, we have the account of when King Saul was instructed by Samuel, God through Samuel, to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he went, and he had certainly defeated the Amalekites, but he did not utterly destroy them. And in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, Samuel comes back to Saul and speaks these words to him. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now notice verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Unfortunately, the attitude carried over into the Jews of the that were living in the days of Christ. Jesus criticizes them in John 5 and verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They were a rebellious people, a stiff-necked people. Finally, in Matthew 23, as Jesus excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees, he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You people were rebellious against my attempts to help you. In 2 Kings 5, we have the case of Naaman, the Syrian captain. By all accounts, in my mind, he must have been a pretty good man, but he was rebellious against the word of God. You remember, he was a leper. And he expected the prophet to tell him to do some great thing. And you remember what he said when he found out what he was told to do? Behold, I thought I would do this great thing. I don't want to go wash myself seven times in that old muddy Jordan River. So he rebelled against the word of God, and he wasn't healed until he submitted himself to the word. Well, men of today are no different. They rebel against the word of God. They have a rebellious attitude, and we can see it in many ways. And I just have a few of those listed here on the slide. The rebelling regards to baptism. Who's going to be saved? Jesus says it very plainly and simply in Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believes and what is baptized will be saved. Who will be saved? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. But I can't tell you how many people I've ran into. Oh, no, 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 no. You don't have to be baptized. Jesus says something different. Baptism is where we contact the blood of Christ, Romans chapter 6. Baptism puts us into Christ. How in the world could I ever be saved without being in Christ? Salvation is in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in the letter to Timothy. And how plain can it be, 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism doth also now save us. Men are rebellious when it comes to the church. Jesus plainly said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's singular in nature. He purchased the church with his own blood. Paul addresses the churches of Christ in Romans chapter 16. What should the church be called? Methodist? Mormon? Baptist? No. It needs a scriptural name. Churches of Christ, the church of God, and so forth. The saved are added to the church. Some people believe the church is unimportant. The church doesn't matter. It's Christ that matters. Well, we are baptized into Christ. We're baptized into the body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The saved are added to the body, the church, by the Lord. That's where man is reconciled to Christ. And there's only one of them, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. So it's a little more important than these folks would have us believe. Men are rebellious when it comes to the idea of authority. Well, we can do anything in religion as long as we're sincere. Well, Jesus has all authority both in heaven and in earth and on earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. We are to observe all things that he commanded, verse 20 of that chapter, because it's by his word that we will be judged, John 12 and verse 48. So all that we do in word or in deed must be done in his name or by his authority. So if we speak, let us speak as the oracles of God. Men rebel with the organization of the church. You'll find just about every kind of organization you can imagine out there in the denominational world. But the organization of the Lord's church is very simple. It's organized with elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1. We find in Acts 14, 23 that they appointed elders in every church where there were men that were qualified. And these elders were also called pastors or overseers or bishops. And their authority was limited to the church of God or the church that appointed them. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Men rebel when it comes to the mission of the church. So many have turned the church into nothing more than a glorified country club, a social club, a welfare agency today. But the mission of the church in the New Testament was much different. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. It is, we gather together to worship, to edify one another. We find the benevolent responsibilities of the church were obviously limited. For example, 1 Timothy 5, we're given instructions that not every widow qualified to receive aid from the church. It's very limited. The widows have to meet certain qualifications. And we have a responsibility to take care of our widows if indeed a widow has children, and they should do that work. Men rebel when it comes on how to live. Even people claiming to be Christians will just live a life like that of people in the world. But in Titus 2 and verse 11, let's turn there and read that, we find that's not the way God would have us to live. On the contrary, Paul tells us in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Finally, men rebel against God's law in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Whenever I'm able to share the gospel with somebody, one of the first things that I'm always worried about is what is the marriage situation if these folks are married? Because so many people in the world, even members of denominational churches, one or both of the partners in a marriage have been married multiple times. And their divorces and their remarriages don't fit the criteria that Jesus gives, for example, in Matthew chapter 19. So one of the prominent attitudes men have towards God's word is the attitude of rebellion. Another attitude that many have towards God's word is substitution. That was the attitude that Cain had. We know that the kind of sacrifice that Cain and Abel were to give was told to them by God, because Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Cain did not offer an acceptable sacrifice. His works were evil. It is said in 1 John 3 and verse 12, because he did not do what God said. He substituted a different sacrifice. He sacrificed the fruit of the ground instead of from the flock. The Galatians were guilty of substitution. They substituted another gospel for the real gospel that Paul and others had preached to them. And you remember what Paul said about substituting another gospel. If we do that, we're accursed. We're anathema. We are eternally condemned. Well, again, men of today are guilty of substituting. Some have substituted other plans of salvation. In my collection of religious literature at home, I have several tracts that talk about praying for salvation. The Sinner's Prayer. Have you ever heard that? I've got several of those tracts. Just pray the Sinner's Prayer and you'll be saved. That's a different plan of salvation than the plan of salvation that's in the Bible. In Romans 10 and verse 16, Paul writes, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And I would include those that preach that you can be saved by the Sinner's Prayer in that category. For the Lord says, who has believed our report? Obviously, they haven't believed the Lord's report because they reject the gospel plan of salvation revealed in the New Testament and substitute another. Religious people of that sort are described by Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 21. They're quick to say, oh, Lord, Lord, we've done many of these wonderful things in your name. But the problem is, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You can't substitute a different plan of salvation. You can't substitute anything that I've said with something else and be pleasing to me. Another plan of salvation, we've studied that as in our religious error class, that people believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved unless you have this lightning from the Holy Spirit that's separate and apart from the Word of God. And that's not just not true. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. That's why Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If the Holy Spirit truly operated on us directly, there wouldn't be a need for the Great Commission. Not at all. Well, some substitute other churches for the one church of the New Testament. Quite frankly, I don't know of any clearer doctrine taught in the New Testament than the idea there is but one church that Jesus built. One church that he offered himself as a sacrifice for. One church that he serves as the head of that church. But men reject that. There are 43,000 plus different churches today, and obviously substituting for the real church that Christ built. When it comes to that church, so many substitute other works for the church than the work that God has given the church to do. So many churches, and I'm using that word accommodatively today, involved in what's called the social gospel. Again, the church is the arrangement, if you will, that God has instituted where man is reconciled to him. And to make it into a organizer of softball leagues and picnics is an abomination. Some have substituted, again, other standards to live by. Well, all you need to be is sincere and have good moral character, and that's all that God requires. If that's the case, then Cornelius didn't need to hear words whereby him and his household would be saved. Acts chapter 10 or 11 and verse 14. Well, another attitude that folks have towards God's word, very dangerous one, is the attitude of presumption. In Psalm 19 and verse 13, David says a little prayer. He's praying to God and he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. The Old Testament warns of presumptuous sins in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among the people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. Presumption is when we assume something rather than being certain of that something. And you know what happens when you assume. You ever heard that saying? Take the first three letters of that word, and that's what it makes out of you and me when we assume things. David assumed that he could carry the ark on an ox cart. And you remember the ox cart stumbled, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, and he was killed by the Lord. And David got all upset about that. But after he took time to reflect on it, he realized that he had acted presumptuously in moving the ark in the improper way. It was to be carried on poles by the sons of Kohath, and they couldn't even touch the ark. Whatever is not of faith is wrong. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't assume things. We have to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we say, all that we practice. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We can only go on the things that have been spoken to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things, the things that God hasn't spoken, they belong to God alone. But the things that he's revealed, those are the things that belong to us. There are so many acts of presumption today, and I'm just listing a few. People presume it's okay to use instrumental music in worship. I studied with a man and his wife one time, and when they found out that we didn't use instruments of music in worship, they were totally shocked. Well, why in the world don't you use instruments of music? We both of them played instruments, and they were in the band, I guess you'd call it, at church, to play music at church. And I simply said, well, the New Testament doesn't authorize that. The New Testament says we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's nothing in the New Testament about us playing instruments. And when we do that, we're presuming that God's going to be pleased by that. But he's spoken nothing about that. So it's presumptuous. Others are presumptuous in that they believe that the church is obligated to provide entertainment. That's what worship has devolved into in most churches today. It's not worship offered to God. It's a group of people entertaining an audience. And that's just not right. That's not what the church is. Again, it's the pillar and the ground of truth. It's the body in which man is reconciled to God. And when we turn it into of that nature, we've done a terrible thing. Some presume that the church is a general welfare agency, that the church somehow is to help every needy person in the world. And we just don't find that in the New Testament. Every time the church as a body helped someone who is needy, it was always a needy saint. It wasn't just the people of the world. I can remember when we moved to Michigan, the little church there that we decided to worship with, they were involved in providing free clothing to the community. And they had at least two rooms, classrooms, just piled nearly to the ceiling with old, nasty clothes. And we ended up having to get that stuff out of the church building. But it became a joke, because what people would do would, when the church would open up for people to come in and get clothing, people would come in and get clothing, and where did it end up? In the garage sale in their own yard. They were reselling this clothing. What a crazy thing. Well, people not only have an attitude of presumption, they also have an attitude of addition. We're told very plainly in the scriptures, this is a sinful attitude. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you. How much clearer must we have in order for us to believe that? In Revelation 22 and verse 18, as the Bible comes to a close, I testify to everyone here, here's the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in their book, in this book. But many add to God's word today. Again, we could put instrumental music in that category. They're adding something to what God has already said. Said sing, but they add to that. They claim, one of the claims that people make is that the instrument is an aid to our worship. It's not an aid to our worship. It's an addition to our worship. And adding is wrong. Some people add to the act of baptism. They say, God says it's a burial, but man says it's also sprinkling or pouring. I'm going to add that to it. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it's plainly called a burial, as it is in Colossians 2 and verse 12. It's interesting to me that when you look at the language in which the New Testament was written, if God wanted us to sprinkle or pour for baptism, why didn't he use the Greek words for sprinkle and pour? Because there are separate words for that. The Greek word for sprinkle is rantizo. The Greek word for pour is katekeo. But God used the word baptizo when it comes to baptism, a completely different word. That word means to dip repeatedly. It was what was used in secular Greek to describe the process of dyeing a garment. When you dye a garment, do you just sprinkle a little bit of dye on the garment or pour a little bit of dye? No, you dip it repeatedly in the dye. It also means to immerse or submerge. So to say it's sprinkling, pouring is to add something to God's word that's just not there. But not only do people have the attitude of addition, they have the attitude of subtraction. And just like addition, God warns against subtraction. Again, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. We already read 18, where God tells us if anyone adds to his word, God will add to him the plagues written in this book, verse 19, and if anyone takes away, if I remember my mathematics, when you take away, that's subtraction, isn't it? When you take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away your part from the book of life. The scribes and the Pharisees were takeawayers. They were subtractors. Matthew 23, 23. Jesus pronounces a woe on them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe the mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You've subtracted something from the law. You've subtracted justice and mercy and faith. These things you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Again, the attitude of subtraction, excuse my slide, I forgot to change the word when I copied the slide, that should say subtractions of men today. One is the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, we find the Christians in the first century partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But man has subtracted from that. Well, we're only going to observe it once a month, or once, twice a year, or once a year, or whatever it might be. Subtracted baptism, again, from the Lord's plan of salvation. Oh, you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved, despite the fact that Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. One, unfortunately, that's making its rounds again in the Lord's church is this idea of continual cleansing. I can remember when Sherry and I first got married. We were still living in Indiana. There was a debate about this among the brethren. And it's making a comeback. The idea of continual cleansing is, well, you don't really need to confess your sins and pray for forgiveness, that as long as you're doing a good job as being a Christian, God's going to forgive you. Turn over to 1 John. This is where this false notion comes from. But again, it's poor Bible study. that leads people to such a false conclusion. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from sin. See, if you walk in the light, that's all you need to do. You can do sin once in a while, but the blood of Christ will cleanse you. Well, they need to read a little bit further. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Certainly I have to walk in the light for the blood of Christ to cleanse me, but I have to confess my sins. Verse 9, what did Peter tell Simon the sorcerer to do when he sinned? Simon was a Christian. And Peter said, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. The second law of pardon, as we sometimes call it, when we sin as a Christian, we've got to confess that sin to God and ask for his forgiveness and repent of that sin. There's no such thing as continual cleansing. That is merely a subtraction from God's word. Well, then, another negative attitude that many have is the attitude of negligence. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter said that the reason he wrote was that he would not be negligent to remind us always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. We've got to be reminded of some things from time to time, even though we know them. Otherwise, we're in danger of being negligent. Many are negligent in their relationship to the Lord and his church. We're negligent in their attendance. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We come together to mutually encourage and exhort one another. We're not to be negligent in our giving. We're to give on every first day of the week. We're not to be negligent in our worship and service. That was the problem the Jews had in the days when Malachi was preaching. Remember what the Jews said about worship and service? Oh, what a weariness this is. And they kind of held their nose as they said that. They were weary of worshiping and serving God. We read from Hebrews chapter 4 this morning in our Bible class, and I'm going to read that verse again. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. That's the opposite of negligent. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Some are negligent when it comes to working for the Lord. We're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're to pray without ceasing. And we've already read from Titus 2 that we need to be a people that are zealous for good works. Then, unfortunately, so many are negligent of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Hebrew writer tells us, that salvation which at the first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people living now, those that lived in the past and those that may live in the future, will be the many that walk that broad way that leads to destruction. Well, the final attitude towards God's word is the attitude I hope I have, and I hope that all of you have as well. The attitude of obedience. You remember what Samuel told Saul, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Jesus had to learn obedience, and because of his learned obedience, he's become the author of eternal salvation to who? To just anyone? To those that are sincere? No, to those that obey him. Again, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We have to have that attitude of obedience, even to the point of death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, the Lord tells us in Revelation 2 and verse 10. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Remember what Samuel said when the Lord called to him, speak, Lord, and thy servant heareth. So let us abound in the work of the Lord. And remember what Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love, an obedient faith, a faith that loves. If you love me, what do? You keep my commandments, Jesus said. It's always been ironic in my mind that the faith-only people love to use the book of Romans to try to teach the false doctrine of faith-only. But it stands as bookends at the beginning of that letter and at the end. Romans 1, 5, and verse 16 and verse 26, the obedience of the faith is the phrase that Paul uses. So, remember, I challenged us at the beginning. What is your attitude towards the Word of God? Is it an attitude of rebellion or substitution? Maybe it's an attitude of presumption or addition or subtraction. Or maybe it's just apathy, an attitude of negligence. None of those attitudes will get us to heaven, only that last attitude, the attitude of obedience. Well, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you have an attitude of obedience, you need to obey the Lord. The Lord says, his plan of salvation in his book says that we have to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result of that belief, we need to confess that very fact that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we need to repent of our sins. We need to turn from the old ways to walk in newness of life. We need to submit to him in baptism where he washes away our sins. He adds us to his church. We become united with him. And then we need to take that long journey of growing in Christ through the years. And at the end, if we've been faithful, just like Paul, he received the crown of life. He talks about that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. And he says that anyone who will follow those steps will receive that same crown of life. Can you imagine the glory that will be on the day of judgment? Instead of being shoved with the masses into a hell prepared for the devil and his angels, the Lord will give you a crown of life. And you'll be ushered off into eternal bliss. How can that not be appealing to you? Or if you're a Christian and you're here and you've not had an attitude of obedience like you should, in either case, we bid you come as we stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus.